On your way in this morning, you should have picked up a handout. If you did not get one, you already have a seat, you didn't get a handout, would you lift up your hand? Nate will be happy to get you one. Everyone really needs a handout, or at least one for you and whoever is sitting next to you. Everybody needs a handout. Also, when you come in, if you wouldn't mind, if you would please just check off that you're here, that'll help me know who needs handout materials. You were not able to be here for whatever reason, and then I can email that handout to you so that you can keep up with us as we work our way through this particular class offering. So good to see everybody. I'm going to let people straggle in here a little bit, and before we get started, so everyone is on the same page, if you didn't get a handout, you want to make sure that you pick one up in the back of the room. Go ahead and put your check mark by your name there. And Nate, if you think we need to make a couple more, go ahead and do that. There were 40 that I made initially. If you think we need a few more, feel free to do that very thing. All right, everybody have access to a handout? Good. Right on the first page, the Gospel of Luke reads this way. So he came to Nazareth, of course that's Christ, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, and I've highlighted this for obvious reasons, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now imagine for a moment, if you would, someone were to stand here and begin to quote John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," and you immediately know the next phrase, right? That he gave his only begotten. And you have this memorized. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should have everlasting life." And he sat down. So wait a minute, that's not exactly the whole of the verse. And maybe you looked over at him and he looked back at you and said, "I'm the guy." That's what happened in the synagogue this day. Imagine, if you could, that you are a Jew sitting in the synagogue. Jesus stands up. He begins to read from the latter part of the book of Isaiah. And you hear him read, and it all makes sense to you because you have this memorized. You, of course, don't have your own personal copy of the Word of God, but you've heard this your whole life. It's been your anticipation your entire life waiting for the Messiah to come, and so you know this. He begins and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And you say, "Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And in your mind, you go to the next phrase, "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then Christ says that. And your mind goes to the next phrase, "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And your mind goes to that. "To proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty." And your mind is just in lockstep with him because that's exactly what it's supposed to be. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the vengeance of the Lord." And wait a minute, he didn't use that phrase. And you look at him and say, "Hey, you didn't complete the text." And Christ sits down. That's what happened. And then as everyone is looking at him, instead of completing the text in Isaiah, he turns literally the entire world upside down when he says to the people, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In that moment of time, what Jesus said to all who were gathered there and the proclamation that he makes for the whole world is this: Every promise of the Old Testament is coming to fruition in me. I'm that guy. That guy who is going to preach the gospel to the poor, I'm that guy. That guy who is going to heal the brokenhearted, you're looking at him. The one who is going to proclaim liberty to captives, that's me. The one who will restore sight to the blind, I'm him. The one who's going to set to liberty all who are oppressed, I am that guy. And in that moment of time, Jesus Christ really initiates what we know as the New Testament. It all is now coming together and we are transitioning from the old into the new. And beyond that, what Jesus is doing is he is not only inaugurating the New Testament. What he is also doing is he really is inserting into human history an additional time frame. There is another time of the Lord's favor. You see, the text which says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor in Isaiah 61, and then that text, the day of the vengeance of the Lord, there is a gap between that. There is a gap between the favor of the Lord and the day of vengeance. There is a gap between the two of those. And that gap is the gap into which Jesus inserts himself. This is not the day of vengeance. The day of the Lord is now upon us. Christ has come. The day of God's judgment is still in the future. And that is the time in which you live. You are living in that time frame right now that Jesus Christ has inserted. So, with all of that, welcome. Good to see all of you. We are starting this morning a new learning in God's Word, and we are surveying the whole of the New Testament. If you were here for our time in Old Testament survey, we took 26 weeks, and we covered all of the Old Testament books, those 39 books in that 26 weeks. We now are going to cover 27 New Testament books in the next 26 weeks. On the back cover of your handout, you can see the progress that we intend to make, where we're going to go. If you attended that Old Testament survey class, you'll remember that the Old Testament initiates the telling of one story. God, the Creator, is restoring to himself a people with whom he will share himself forever, and they will enjoy him. He is giving to them a kingdom. This particular study, as we move forward in the New Testament, builds now on what we learned in the Old Testament. And we're going to look throughout at the promises that God kept in the Old Testament and bring them forward to the New Testament. My hope is to demonstrate for you a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, if you were here in the Old Testament time, that I tried to make a point of it, that this is not a collection of 66 individual books, nor is it a collection of two religious books between one cover, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nor is it that there is a God of the Old Testament and he's not very nice. He's kind of mean and vengeful. And then you come to the God of the New Testament and he's all lovey-dovey and it's not the same. What we tried to do in that Old Testament time was dispel that idea. But instead, the Bible is telling one story. What I want to attempt to do in part in our New Testament time is continue that idea moving forward. And we saw that in the text that we read this morning in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus Christ makes the continuity between himself and the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to consider the structure and the purpose of our time together. And then what I want us to do is I want us to go through the whole of the New Testament
And I want to go through it twice. The first time, what I want to do is I want to take an overview of the kind of literature that is before you. And then the second time that we go through it, I kind of want to paint a picture of what the message of the New Testament is. Having said that, what's the purpose and what summary can we make about what we're doing here this morning? Let me give you four things that you can anticipate throughout our 26 weeks together. One, I hope to help you understand the big picture of each book of the New Testament. I remember the first time that I really took, I think probably my first trip on a commercial airliner, and we flew from Chicago O'Hare to Seattle, Washington. I'd never seen the mountains before. Tallest things I'd ever seen were the big buildings in the skyline of the city of Chicago. And I remember as we flew over those mountain peaks, just being enamored by what I saw. But it wasn't until just a couple of years ago that I actually went on one of those mountains. What we're going to do, instead of traversing every individual mountain of the New Testament, we're going to take a flyover. We're not going to do a cross-country trip where we travel down Route 66. Instead, we're taking a flyover of the whole thing so that you get somewhat of a panoramic view of what the New Testament is about. Second purpose or summary is to understand the continuity between the books in the New Testament. I want you to see how these books relate to each other, not only to those in the Old Testament, but how they relate to one another in the New Testament. Third purpose, I want you to realize the promises that God has kept. The ones that He has made in the Old Testament, He now keeps them as the New Testament unfolds. The fourth purpose, I'd like for us to hear God speak to us today as we uncover His truth and His word. I hope that we're going to be challenged in our lives. This is more than an academic pursuit that we are going to achieve over the next weeks together. But in addition to that, what is it that God wants to do in our hearts as we study the New Testament? Like the Old Testament survey that we did previously, this particular survey, we're going to structure it differently so that we can understand the aspects of the king and his kingdom. We're not going to look at every detail of every book. You know, if you want a detail of what the book of Matthew is, go back and listen to the 5 years of preaching that's available on sermon audio that we did in the book of Matthew. Instead, we're going to spend 1 week in the book of Matthew, and we're going to get an overview on that. But I think we'll also profit from having really a better understanding of the broader picture that is here. Any question on that first part? What we intend to do, the purpose, summary of our course together. Anybody? This is like first day in Bible college. That's what this is like. Anything? All right, let's move on then. When we think about who the authors of the New Testament are, there are 27 books written by 8 or 9 different authors, depending upon to whom you'd ascribe the authorship of the book of Hebrews. And those books really conform to 3 separate groupings or circles. You can put all of the books of the New Testament into 3 groupings or circles. The first one belongs to a circle connected to the Apostle Peter. The ones in that particular circle are these: the books of Matthew, Mark, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, and James. You say, why those books? Do they belong to the circle connected to Peter? Matthew is connected to Peter primarily because Matthew, an apostle, he remains in Jerusalem, which you'll remember is where Peter's ministry is. His connection to Peter puts him in that circle in that particular way. The Gospel of Mark is a different gospel from Matthew and John in this particular way. Mark is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is not one of the original 12. What Mark is a companion of the Apostle Peter. And most likely, very strongly can we conclude that what we have in the Gospel of Mark is Peter's retelling, his accounting of what is important about Jesus Christ. And so that's why Mark appears in the circle with Peter. So Matthew, Mark, the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, the ones that we're studying right now in our worship on Sunday mornings, obvious why they belong to this particular circle. The books of Jude and James, similar to the book of Matthew, this. Jude and James are half-brothers of our Lord. They, too, are key figures in the church of Jerusalem, where Peter is the key significant elder. Jude picks up many of the same ideas that occur in the book of 2 Peter. James is very useful. He takes a lot of what he does from Matthew's gospel, particularly the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. So the circle of Peter, Matthew, Mark, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, and James. And then there is a circle in the New Testament of these 27 books that belong to the Apostle Paul. They are the books of Luke and Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Hebrews. I will do that, but I'm going to do it a little different way, okay? And so we'll do it this way. The ones that belong to these Pauline circles are the 13 letters that Paul wrote. You can go to your table of contents in your Bible and find those out if you are not aware of what those particular ones are. In addition to that, the book of Hebrews. I'm putting it in this circle, even though the author is unknown, but we do know this. In Hebrews 13:23, the author identifies Timothy as our brother. Timothy and Paul have an incredibly tight connection. Therefore, it belongs in the Pauline circle. The last one that belongs in the Pauline circle, so we have all 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, the book of Hebrews, and then the twin books of Luke and Acts. It's clear when you read the book of Acts that Luke is a part of Paul's circle. He is part of the traveling group where Paul goes whenever he goes. Luke is a part of that. Therefore, his gospel and the book of Acts, we put them together in the Pauline circle. Third one are those that are called ones that are connected to the person, the Apostle John. And these are called the Johannine writings or the Johannine circle. The Gospel of John belongs there. The epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John belong there. And then, of course, the book of Revelation belongs there as well. All of these written by the Apostle John. He describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved, and we'll cover that a little bit when we get to that point. So we have 8 or 9 different authors writing 27 different books, and in them we see a unity both in the New Testament itself and a unity across the New Testament and the Old Testament. And somebody immediately is going to have to ask the question, how is that possible? How can you have a unity of idea and thought with so wide a range of authors and covering a pretty wide geographic area? How can you have the unity of that? And the answer to that comes from the text that we studied a few weeks ago, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this, no prophecy of Scripture came by any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the two texts which I have encouraged you through the years to know expertly. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The second one is, that has to do with the source of our Bibles. Who knows where that is found? Quickly. 2 Timothy. There you go. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Regardless of who the particular human instrument is, what those texts teach us is this: God is the one true author of the Scriptures. When we read the New Testament, there are a number of different genres that become apparent to us. Genres which we need to know what they are. And you'll remember that a genre is a kind of writing. So, for example, if you've already read through the newspaper this morning, you may have immediately gone to a certain genre in the newspaper. It's probably one of the few parts of the newspaper that still remains in color. And that genre is called the comics. And someone might write a comic completely different than the note of poetry that you left on your wife's dresser yesterday to ascribe to her. You hopefully did not write to her that poetry in a comic strip. If you did, it didn't carry the same idea. I'm sure all of you ladies experienced some kind of poem left on your nightstand at some point. There are different genres. In the New Testament, there are different genres, different ways of writing ideas. What are those genres? Well, the obvious one is the one that is connected to the word gospel. The word gospel, we really do not find it used in human language prior to the second century. So this is after the time of Christ, after the time that the gospels have been written themselves. Probably the word gospel is ascribed to those four books. So when you open to chapter 1 of the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you see at the top of the page it says the gospel of John. That's not a part of the original. That was put there later on. And probably because in Mark chapter 1 that word gospel is used. So the word gospel then became known over time as an account of Jesus' life. But when we read the Gospels, they are like the other Bible histories. Their focus is not chronological, and that's a little difficult for us Western readers, because every history class you've had has been taught chronologically. You started at a beginning point. You progressed until you got to the end point. You studied it chronologically. But Bible histories are not written chronologically. It might be why sometimes when you've read the Gospels, you've had a little difficulty reading it because you read it in linear time. Well, this happened, and then immediately this happened, and the next day this happened. And that's not how the Gospel writers wrote it to you. They do not write chronologically. Like all Bible histories, they write theologically. They want to impart in your mind a certain truth about God, and they are going to touch that all the way through as they teach you about it. And that's what happens in the Gospels. That's why the Gospels are not a balanced approach to the life of Christ. You don't have equal time given to all 33 years of Jesus' life. And in fact, you don't have equal time given to the 3+ years of his ministry. So you come to the end of each gospel, and you have a significant portion of the gospel given to the last week of his life. So there's no balanced approach here. Instead, you should look at that little detail. That so much information is given to the last 7 days of his earthly life, that must be really, really, really important. So when you read the Gospels, you have to know, even though you're reading a history, you're not reading it from a chronological perspective, you are reading it from a theological perspective. The primary thing that really matters to each of those Gospel writers is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. So, when we think of it in that particular way, the Gospels really then don't give the same attention to markers like a modern biography would give. So if you were to read a biography about John F. Kennedy, for example, it would attach something about his life to a point in time. He was 3 months into his presidency. This was the third week of his initial candidating for office. He'd been married to Jackie O for 7 months when this happened. You get the idea? That's not going to happen when you are reading the Gospels. They are more concerned with the significance of what happened than actually the date of what happened. So, when you read the Gospel, the order is always logical, but not necessarily chronological. And that's really, really important when you are reading the Gospels. What the Gospel writers find significant about Jesus, and what they intend for us to find significant about Jesus, is this. He is the promised Messiah. This promised Messiah, as Isaiah 61 we read this morning, is going to bring freedom to his people. But he is not going to bring freedom to his people by conquering the occupying Romans. Why is that? Because the day of God's vengeance has not yet come. This is the day of the Lord's favor. So he is going to bring freedom to his people, not by conquering the Romans, but by shedding his own blood and by being raised again from the dead. So the Gospel writers want us readers to understand that Jesus was the king and he had come to inaugurate his kingdom, but not in the way that many people anticipated that he would do that. And so you remember, his disciples would ask him routinely, "Are you going to inaugurate your kingdom now? Is this the time? Is this the time when we're going to rise up and you're going to occupy the seat of the King of David in Jerusalem? Is now the time?" It's completely different than what so many think. The book of Acts, when we think about genre, we couple the book of Acts with the gospel. Because really, the book of Acts is a continuation of Luke's gospel. You have the same writer, you have the same recipient, and he's covering the same idea. The book of Acts picks up where the Gospel of Luke left off. And just like the Gospels do not give a balanced account of the life of Jesus Christ, the book of Acts does not give a balanced account of the history of the church. So, for example, we do not see a whole lot of spread or movement of Christianity to the east or the south. We get a little bit. So in Acts chapter 8, we're told about the ministry of evangelism to the Ethiopian. Remember that? And he is going to carry the gospel south back to Ethiopia. But we only have a little bit of information which talks about the gospel moving east or south. Most of the information about where the gospel is headed takes us to the city of Rome. Why that? Because Rome is the center of the known world at that time. And the gospel is spreading out beyond Palestine. And it is headed this direction. And then we find something really important theologically. Prior to Acts chapter 3. So Acts chapter 2 all the way back to the beginning of the people of Israel. If you wanted to meet God, where did you have to go? You had to go to Jerusalem. And in fact, every year, that's what you men would do. Maybe with your family, maybe without your family, you would do like young Joseph did, and you would travel to the city of your place, and presumably someone would travel to Jerusalem, and you would offer sacrifices. You had to go to God. But in Acts chapter 2, something miraculous happens. And now the people, instead of coming to Jerusalem, the gospel goes to the people. And God spreads his word all across the globe. And that's what you see happening in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the people are not coming to Jerusalem to meet God. Instead, believing people are taking God to the masses. They are delivering the gospel all throughout the known world. It's why, when you come to the last verses of Acts chapter 28, the close of the book of Acts, here's how the book ends. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. He's in Rome now. And he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So even though Paul is imprisoned, the gospel is free. And the gospel is expanding like a wildfire. We're considering the genres of the New Testament. We've considered gospels. Consider also epistles. This is probably the part of the New Testament which is most read by American readers. The Gospels and those histories make up the first 5 books of the New Testament. The next major section is all of these epistles. And the reason that so many people read them probably has to do with a couple of ideas. One, they're very direct. They usually have a stated purpose. Their applications can be quite immediate. So if you're reading in Colossians chapter 3 about the family or Ephesians chapter 5 about the family, you have immediate real-time applications. And so people like that. And I think sometimes we think that we can understand these epistles and we can apply these epistles without really having a grasp of their fuller context. And I hope, but I do know it's possible, I hope that it would not be the reality, that we would not look at the epistles as those pieces of information which simply explain the moral lives of Christians today. Because there is so much more in the epistles than the moral living that believers should embrace. Let's think a little bit more about the genre. Epistles are either occasional or general. When I mean occasional, what I mean is there is a particular time, a particular church, a particular recipient, a particular situation, a particular purpose which that letter addresses. Those are called occasional epistles or particular epistles or specific epistles. The general epistles, those are ones that are more broadly written to groups of churches rather than just one or two individuals or churches. They are addressed to Christians in general. Of course, when you read the epistles, there's going to be overlap. There's going to be some aspect of it that is occasional, like when Paul is writing to Philemon about Onesimus. That's very particular. But there are also general ideas, as Nate took us through a couple of months ago when he preached through that on a Sunday morning. And we said, okay, there is benefit to us, even though none of us is named Philemon or Onesimus. There's certainly overlap in that. The last genre comes in the book of Revelation. That particular letter is addressed to 7 different churches. You can read about them in chapters 2 and 3. Its contents are prophetic. Here's what will come. Its contents are apocalyptic. The end is near. Both of that is found in those books. The book of Revelation gives to us a picture of what the second half of Isaiah 61 looks like. The vengeance of the Lord. That statement that Jesus Christ did not quote, did not read when he was reading in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. The book of Revelation gives us some idea of what the day of vengeance of the Lord is going to look like. In addition to that, the book of Revelation really gives us probably the fullest picture in all of the scripture of what the kingdom of God in its final expression will look like when John describes the new heaven and the new earth, the holy city called the New Jerusalem. So those are the genres of the New Testament. We have gospel, we have epistles, and we have apocalyptic literature. Any question on that quickly? All right, let's move on then to the message. So we were going to do a flyover 2 times. We've done the one-time flyover. Now let's fly over once again. as you read through those kinds of books in the New Testament, a message is going to come out. And if you want to summarize the message of both the Old and the New Testament, you can summarize it this way. The Old Testament is promises made, and maybe you've heard this somewhere along your Christian lifetime. The Old Testament is promises made. The New Testament then is promises kept. Exactly right. Promises made, promises kept. In the New Testament, we see how God kept the promises which He made in the Old Testament. I think it really would be tragic for us. It certainly would be negligent on my part if we were to spend the 26 weeks that we're going to spend together studying the New Testament, gaining ability to understand different genres, knowing the occasion, knowing the audience of each epistle, knowing why Gospels are not the equivalent of modern biographies. It would be tragic and irresponsible on my part if we knew all of that, but we missed the entire point of the New Testament. And the entire point of the New Testament is understanding that God kept His promises, which He made in the Old Testament. And because He kept those promises, He declares Himself and demonstrates Himself to be a trustworthy God. And therefore, every modern reader and hearer can trust Him. Here's what one commentator wrote about that connection. The point of the New Testament, indeed, the point of the whole Bible, is that God has made promises to us. He has kept those promises to us, and we are called to trust Him because He is the keeper of promises. God has revealed Himself to humanity through His promises, and that is why faith is so important. At the end of the day, the Bible does not lie on the shelf like a passive object for us to investigate. At the end of the day, it turns and looks at us and says, "Will you believe and trust?" So as we study the New Testament, we're going to see through whom God fulfilled His promises. And then we're going to see to whom He has fulfilled His promises. And then we're going to see what the ultimate fulfillment of those promises will be. So let's spend the rest of our time this morning answering those particular questions. Through whom is God going to fulfill those promises? And to whom is He going to fulfill them? And what will the ultimate fulfillment of those promises look like? All right? If the message, the central message of the New Testament is promises kept, let's begin by asking, through whom did God keep His promises? And the obvious answer for all of us we know is Jesus Christ. So right from the very beginning, we see that God has fulfilled His promise, the most important one that He made, that He was going to send a Savior to His people. And He has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. You'll remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes this promise, right? I am going to give you a son, and he will crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent will bruise his heel. And you'll remember that immediately Eve wonders, is this child that she now has given birth to, is this child the fulfillment of God's promise? And we find very early in the book of Genesis that no, that is not the fulfillment of God's promise. And then throughout the Old Testament, we have these individuals who rise up and we wonder, could this be the one? Maybe it's Moses who leads the people out of Israel. Well, the Messiah might look like him, but there are also many flaws that appear in Moses. Can't be Moses. And then on the throne comes King David, and the people love him. He is setting the people at liberty, right? They are so oppressed by the Philistine armies, and he comes boldly on the scene, and who could be a greater threat to the people of Israel than Goliath himself? And the young guy comes on the scene and asks somewhat rhetorically, is there not a cause here? Somebody needs to go fight this guy. He goes out into the field, declares to Goliath, you're nothing but a dog. You'll remember he reaches into a bag, pulls the stone, rotates the sling, hits him right between the eyes. Goliath drops. He comes over with the sword, chops off his head. And in just a matter of a few months, maybe years, the people begin to sing his praises. Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. And everywhere David goes, it seems he goes down a street and the people just pour out into the street. They just love him. Maybe this is the promised one. And then we come to that chapter. It was the day that, the time of the season when kings normally go out to war. And David is on his rooftop in Jerusalem. And he looks over the city. And well, we immediately find out, this can't be the guy. And that history just unfolds and unfolds and unfolds until we come to the first book of the New Testament and the very first verse in the New Testament, which says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of God. And the goosebumps begin to rise because maybe this is the one. And that's what we find out. That the promise is going to be kept through Jesus Christ. Every hope that Israel had is going to be fulfilled in him. He is faithful where Adam was not, where none in Israel were. He is. We find as we read the Gospels, there is no sin in him. We find as we read in the Gospels that every Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah is found in him. We find as we read the Gospels that he is the coming prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. He is the coming king who was foreshadowed by King David. He is the divine Son of Man. Daniel spoke about him in Daniel chapter 7. He is the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah that Zechariah predicted would be rejected. That's who he is. It's all found in Christ. When you read those Old Testament prophecies, you know what it's like? It's funny when my kids watch something that's not in high def. Something will come on, and maybe it's a broadcast on ESPN Classic. A game will come on, and my kids will look at that, and it's in color, right? And say, Dad, is there something wrong with the television? The picture is so bad. I say, Bad? Back in the day, we were glad to have that. I remember then I go into one of these, because I'm getting old, I go into one of these things, well, I remember when I was a kid. And I'll tell the kids, and some of you remember this, I'll tell the kids, they can't believe this. I'll say there were three channels back in the day. In Chicago, there was Channel 2, Channel 5, and Channel 7. CBS, NBC, ABC. We also had Channel 9, the local broadcast. And then Jeffrey said to me the other day, he said, Dad, what are UHF channels? I said, Jeffrey, those are the channels that you had to use the second dial, and you would go 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. And some of you will remember this. Some of you, you'll think, you people are really weird. Back in the day, we used to have to, my dad would have me on sometimes. He would have me stand there and hold one of the ears on the television so the picture would come in clearly. When you read the Old Testament, some of the images are kind of like that. You can make it out, but it's not altogether clear. And then you read the New Testament, and it's like viewing it in high def. It just becomes so obvious. And all the things that you missed previously, for those of you guys who like to watch hockey on television, high def is your friend. Because back in the day, when you would watch hockey on television, you knew the puck was out there somewhere because that's where all the guys were skating. But now you can actually see the puck, and you can see it flutter, right? So it'll come in and the broadcaster would say it didn't settle on a stick. And, of course, I don't know what I'm talking about because I'm a basketball guy, but I can parrot things. It'll come in, it wouldn't settle on a stick, and you believed it, but now in high def you can actually see when it comes to a stick and it's up on edge, and that's why he wasn't able to get a good blade on it. I talk pretty good, don't I, for a guy who doesn't know anything about hockey. Okay, that's what it's like going from Old Testament to New Testament. It's not quite, you know what's happening, but now you come into the New Testament, it's like seeing it in high def. When the text talks about who this is, it's talking about Christ in this particular way. Let me real quickly give you a couple of things about this. When you come to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of this appears in this incredible color. And then you come to the New Testament and you find out, the epistles of the New Testament, and you find out that not only is there this Christ about whom these promises will be filled, but then you come to the New Testament and you find out who the people are that are going to be the recipients of this. So where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give you this emphasis about who the person is, the rest of the New Testament and the epistles tells us about who are the recipients of these promises. Who are these people of God? Think about it. Up until the coming of Jesus Christ, relationship with God was mediated through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. An individual did not approach God on his own. Instead, you were to go to God through the priests. God's presence, if you wanted to know where God was, you went to the place before the temple, the tabernacle. After the building of the temple, Jerusalem. You went to the place. But now with the coming of Jesus Christ, he initiates a very different way of communicating with God. So very early on in John chapter 2, he tells us that the mediation between God and man is no longer an animal sacrifice, but the mediation between God and man is going to be Christ himself. And the writer of Hebrews really understands this, and he just plays this out, and next week we'll pick that up there. I need to pick up our pace here just a little bit. We find out that the work of Christ as we read the New Testament and these epistles is applied to any who will repent of his sins and place his faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that establishes the people to whom the promises are kept. The people to whom the promises are kept are not an ethnic group. They're not a socioeconomic group. They're not defined by a geography or by a demographic. The people to whom the promises are kept are those people who are now these new covenant people. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are now living out what it means to have the guilt of their sins permanently removed from them. In the New Testament, these epistles are about understanding what it looks like to be one of these new covenant people. So when you read Romans all the way through the book of Jude, what you are reading is what it looks like to be one who is in covenant relationship with God through Christ. You're going to understand the nature of the gospel, and you're going to understand gospel transformed lives. So let me run through this real quickly with you. In Romans, God's people are instructed about the saving nature of faith. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul teaches a troubled church how to live holy lives in a really decadent culture. The book of Galatians, Paul is very clear that there is a contrast between Christianity and legalism. When you come to the book of Ephesians, there Paul provides this beautiful, although brief, theology of the nature and purpose of the church. When you read the book of Philippians, there Paul encourages readers to find great rejoicing in Christ and to learn from his humble expression. In Colossians, we learn about the supremacy of Christ. In the book of Thessalonians, we learn how to prepare for the second coming of Christ. In Paul's letters to Timothy, we find this very personal correspondence between him and his young son in the faith, where he encouraged Timothy about the work of the Lord and he gives instructions to Timothy about to what to look for in the leadership of a local church. Paul wrote to another partner in his ministry, a pastor on the island of Crete by the name of Titus, in the same way encouraging him in the work of the Lord. We have this short letter, Philemon, the owner of an escaped slave, which really teaches us how to live a life of forgiveness, having been forgiven. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. Many people like to read the book of James because it reads to them like the Proverbs of the Old Testament, and it gives very practical instruction on how to live the Christian life. The Apostle Peter, who was crucified for his following of Jesus Christ, writes to early Christians about the potential for suffering and the battles that are internal and the battles that are external to Christians and to the church. The Apostle John writes three letters in addition to his gospel, which help Christians battle heresy and really defend the nature of the person of Jesus Christ and to understand what it means to obediently follow Christ. And then we come to the very, very short book of Jude, where there is sharp warning about the dangers of following false teachers. All of that tells us to whom the New Testament was written. And then one final thing, the last fulfillment. When we come to the book of Revelation, it is unlike any other book in the New Testament. You'll remember that when the disciples came to the Lord and they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, that one of the things that he said to them was, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Since the beginning, God's desire has been to have creatures made in His image, worshiping Him for their own good and for His glory. Sin, of course, destroyed that. And now the story of the Bible is this, how God will recreate that dynamic. The new kingdom is not going to replace the Garden of Eden. The new kingdom surpasses the Garden of Eden. And the book of Revelation really concludes with the vision of the future. What the book of Revelation sees is God's people living in God's city with God forever. In the New Testament, really what it does, as does the entire Bible, it helps us to understand the past. Here's what I used to be. It helps us to understand the present. Here's what I am now in Christ. And it helps us in anticipation of the future. Here is what God is going to do. God made all these promises in the Old Testament, and He has kept all of these promises in the New Testament. And it calls everyone to faith and trust in this person of Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. I want to give you one more thing before we go. Is there any quick question before we go? Lots of material there. Any quick question? You can look on the back of your handout to see where we're going in the weeks to come. We're going to begin with the book of Hebrews. And you say, why would we begin with the book of Hebrews? Doesn't the book of Matthew start the New Testament? Yes, it does. And the book of Hebrews is not the first one written chronologically. So why would we begin there? And you'll have to come back next time to find the answer to that question. But I do want to give you this bit of homework. Two things. Thing number one, real easy for you to do. Say, I didn't know there was going to be homework or I wouldn't have come. There's always homework because we're learning the Bible together. Let me give you some homework that you'll have. Homework number one, I simply want you to open to the table of contents and have a working idea of the flow of the books. If you have it memorized, great. If you don't, maybe you'll think about putting it to memorization. What is the flow of the books beginning with Matthew and going through Revelation? It's a real simple assignment. Open to the first page. See the flow in the table of contents. The second piece of homework that I want you to do, if you have a study Bible, whichever one that you have, I would like for you to go to the book of Hebrews and read whatever your study Bible has to say about the book of Hebrews. So there'll probably be something in there about authorship.
There'll probably be something in there about the major theological themes. There'll probably be something in there about the recipient of the letters. That's what it'll contain. That will help you as we work our way through. So if you have a study Bible, most of you probably have some kind of Bible that has some kind of information about a book in it. Go to that page and read that through. Okay? Everybody got the homework? Pretty clear? Hey, great group this morning. Thanks for being here. We get started at 9:15. Let's make sure we try to do that. All right? Thanks, everyone.